Matthew 24, 45 to 51. I believe this passage also appears in Luke chapter 12, verse 41 to 48. Although the context is a bit different, the parable is basically exactly the same. So we might reference that as we go along, but I want to make Matthew 24, verse 45 to 51 as a main text tonight. The Bible reads here in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is the parable of the faithful. Some say the faithful and foolish servant, or the faithful or foolish servant, because I believe it's referring to the same person in the parable. But we'll have a look at that as we go along. But what is the context of this parable? This parable is situated right in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus, one of the greatest sermons or discourses apart from, we could say, the sermon there in the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, probably following that, the Lord Jesus' most next famous discourse would be Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And it's all in reference and in answer to what the disciples had asked Jesus. And that's very important to get this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3, the Bible teaches there, I'll read from verses 1, it helps us get the context. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And verse 3, And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," this is the Olivet Discourse, "the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so Jesus," in verse 4, "answered and said unto them." And he answers and says unto them in a very long discourse in chapter 24, going all the way through to chapter number 25. And Jesus explains from verses 24 all the way through to verse number 31 about what are the signs of his coming, because they ask very clearly, what is the signs of thy coming and the end of the age? So he goes on to expound the signs of his coming right through there all the way to verse number 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And this is the coming of Jesus Christ, and verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then in verse number 32 onward, he breaks out into a series of parables to explain what it's going to be like at the time of his coming. What is it going to be like at the time when Jesus comes again? And so he explains that. So we see very clearly here, it is the in direct answer to what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the age. This is the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Look at Matthew 24, verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's talking once again about the coming of the Son of Man. This will be the coming of the Son of Man, just like the lightning that comes from the east is from the west. This will be, as it were, the brightness of his coming. Just like people can see the lightning shining from the east to the west, so he says, so shall it be in that day when Jesus comes again. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." These references are all in your notes here. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is the same coming, the sign of thy coming, verse 3. Verse 27, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 30, this is the coming of the Son of Man. Now, verse 37 is a parable. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, in reference once again to his coming as it was in relation to the disciples' question. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then again in Matthew 24, this is our text, verse 46. It says there, the Lord when he cometh. Verse 48, my Lord delayeth his coming. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Now, very clearly, the context here of this parable is in relation to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, which is spelt out in direct relation to the question that the disciples had posed to Jesus about what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age. Now, I want to make a point of this before we continue on, is that many Bible scholars have looked at verses 36 onward, the parables, should I say, that concern the coming of the Lord, and they have interpreted that in relation to the rapture of the church. Now, and they say simply because at the end of the conditions, should I say, the conditions of the days of Noah, just because they didn't know when the flood will come, in that same token, therefore, this must be referring to the rapture and not the second coming at the end of the age. Now, I want to make a point of that as we just look through it and help us to understand this. Okay, look at verse number 36. But at that day and hour, no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Right, so in essence, what happens is the conditions, right? These parables kind of show to us that the conditions of the world before Jesus will come is conditions that are normal life. If people eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and therefore this can't be referring to the coming at the end of the age because the world will be in torment during that days, and therefore it can't be referring to that coming. Now, I want to pose a reason as to why we can keep these passages of Scripture contextually to referring to the coming of Christ at the end of the age, as Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 mentions. And this is the reason why. Go to Daniel chapter 12 with me, verses 11 to 12. Daniel 12, 11 to 12. This is an important portion of Scripture. But most of the reasons why people relate this to the rapture and not so much the end of the coming of Christ at the end of the age is simply because the conditions described before his coming seem like peace, not of turmoil. But I believe we can interpret these as referring to the coming of Christ at the end of the age simply because of Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. It says, and from the context, of course, it says here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 to 12, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. All right, now I'm going to make a point of this here. He says, from the time of the abomination of desolation, which the Bible very clearly teaches here in Matthew 24, that in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So very clearly from Daniel chapter 9 as well, the abomination of desolation happens right in the beginning, right in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And he says, from that time forth, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years, okay? That's to the end of Daniel's 70th week. That's to the end of the tribulation. But then he says something. He says, blessed is he that waiteth unto the 1,335th day. Now, we got 1,290 days before the end of Daniel's 70th week from the middle point of the tribulation. And here we have this blessed is he that waiteth to the 1335th day. Now, what is the significance of that? What that indicates to us is that there's some 45 days after Daniel's 70th week that transpires before the millennial kingdom. Okay, there's some 45 days there that transpire before the millennial kingdom. So at the end of Daniel's 70th week, these all proceed to the signs of the coming of the Son of Man, but there are 45 days before they enter into, I believe, the millennial kingdom. Blessed is he that waiteth under the 1335th day. That's when they enter into the millennium. That's the blessing that is put there for those that wait there. So there's 45 days where there's no signs, 45 days of what we assume would take place in those days, the sheep and the goat judgment and other things that relate after the coming of Jesus Christ. But these are 45 days, which indicates to us that we have all these signs coming before the coming of the Son of Man. Then here at the 1290th day, we have a time period of 45 days that before the millennial kingdom. And these 45 days, the coming of Christ will be imminent for those people that are going through the tribulation, those people, that believers that will be there at the end of the age. It will be imminent. That's why they won't know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ will come. In very much in particular to relation to the second coming of Christ, as the context here tells us. So how can he say then, be ready and be watchful and be waiting, for you don't know when the Son of Man's coming, if we can track all the signs all the way to the day that he comes? Well, there is a 45-day period here that the Bible allows for, that things take place where we don't really know exactly what's going to happen and the exact timing, exactly the day of the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. No man can pin it down. No matter what believer you're in, no matter what age you're in, no man can pin down the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And that's the way that the Lord has determined it. Even Jesus said, only my Father in heaven knows that day. And so we should not try and set dates at all. It cannot be determined. And so this allows us to see these parables in light of the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, that there will be these exhortations to the believers that are going through the tribulation to be watching and to be ready, because in the hour that they think not, the Son of Man will come. There will be people that will be thinking their Lord is delaying, he's coming, and they'll get up to mischief thinking, man, you know, these things have happened, where is he? He hasn't come yet, and there's 45 days, so they start messing around, fooling around, and then Jesus comes as a thief and they're not ready for it. And he'll appoint them their portion with the hypocrites. And this is exactly what we have here in the passage. Now, there are different characters in this portion of scripture. We have the faithful and wise servant in verse 45. We have the evil servant in verse 48. We have the fellow servants, verse 49. We have the Lord of the servant, verse 50. And in verse 51, we have the hypocrites. And we're going to look at them as we go through the parable. Now, what is the central truth of this parable? Well, it's simply two words, and they are the words, be ready. This is what the truth of this parable is all about. Be ready for the coming of our Lord. Be ready for the coming of our Lord. Now, how am I to be ready? This parable says, be ready by being a faithful servant of the Lord. That's how we can be ready. And this is what we're going to have a look at here tonight. There's a little illustration that a man said that I want to share with you. In a small country store in a southern state, a lady came to do her shopping. Two or three young men were standing around passing the time of day, and knowing that she was a Christian, they began to taunt her. We hear you're expecting Jesus to come back, they said. I sure am, she replied brightly. Do you really believe he is coming? They asked. Sure as you're born, she answered. They said, well, you'd better hurry home and get ready. He might be on the way. She turned and fixed her tormentors with a look and said these words, I don't have to get ready. She said, I keep ready. Amen? Amen. And this is exactly what the parable's all about. We don't have to get ready, brethren. We should not have to get ready. We should be ready. We should be keeping ready. And so we must be careful of this attitude that thinks, well, the Lord's going to come, I'm going to get ready for his coming. No, you need to be ready, always ready for the coming of the Lord. We need to keep ready. And this is what the parable is about here, and that we should not be unfaithful stewards, but faithful stewards that are waiting and serving the Lord until he comes. Now let's look at the possibility of faithfulness, the possibility of being a faithful steward. Look at verse 45 to 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now here we see a custom in the scriptures of a householder and a servant. It was common for rich people in the East to have servants, and a householder would have several servants. And here is a servant of a rich householder, and this rich house owner had servants that would take care of things and look after the affairs of his household, and basically they would be given positions of management over the affairs of the things within the home. Some have said that a rich house owner would have more than one property, more than a lot of things that needed to be tended for and cared for in different places. So a faithful servant could have the possibility of having being able the privilege and responsibility of looking after several of this rich owner's properties and having much more influence as a manager, as it were, over the affairs of this householder. And so one of the responsibilities of the servant was to give them meat in due season. That's to provide food, regular meals for the family and for other servants and for other people that lived within the home, families and other things. So it was part of his job to give them meat in due season. This is what he was commissioned to do. This is what he expected to do. It was part of his responsibility. And so we see here that he was to feed the people. Now, there are several commentators that suggest that this parable is written to leaders and to preachers who are to feed the flock, just like this man was to give meat, as it were, to in due season to the household of the owner. And so the under-shepherds are caring for the flock of God, and therefore they must provide food for the people of God while their master is away, and not fail to do that before he comes. And that is some application at the very least. However, I do believe that it's referring not to just those servants of the Lord that minister in the word and doctrine, but also referring to every Christian. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter, well, it's there in your text, Luke's in your booklet, Luke 12, verse 40 to 42. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? This is what Peter said to Jesus. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? And so it can be looked at as referring to those that are ministering the word in a very specific application. But when Peter said, who do you speak this to us or even to all? I think Jesus is simply saying, I'm speaking this to whoever considers himself to be a faithful and wise steward. Whoever considers himself to be a faithful and wise servant, this is who I'm speaking it to. All those who profess me as their Lord, all those who come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all those that have been given things to do for the Lord until he comes, which every believer is given to do. And so I believe that that this is referring to all those who is considered faithful and wise stewards, or consider themselves to be faithful and wise stewards of their Lord. In Mark chapter 13, verse 37, it could be very much in link to this parable. And he says, What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And so the commission to watch and the exhortation to watch is not just for the pastors of a New Testament church, not just for the leaders of any congregation and for those that feed the flock of God, but every believer, every person is commanded and exhorted to be watching and to be ready and to keep ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a faithful steward? Look at this faithful servant. Matthew 24:4, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Well, the word faithful is one that can be trusted, one who is trustworthy. The word is pistos, which is similar to the word pistis, which means to have faith in or to believe in. And so if a man would believe in God and have faith in God, he is one that's the word pistis. But this is the word pistos, which means faithful. And the idea is that this servant is one who can be entrusted. A faithful man, a faithful woman is one who can be believed in. God is faithful, therefore we can trust him. We can depend upon him. We can lean upon him. And so a faithful and wise steward is one in whom the Lord can entrust with his goods and with responsibilities that they will fulfill until he comes. This is exactly who a faithful person really is. My question to you is, can you be trusted? Can you be trusted with the things that God has given you to do as His child? Can you be trusted as a servant that when the Lord comes, He will find you so doing? Can you be trusted? Or is God going to be, as it were, disappointed with you when He comes back and finds you not doing what you're supposed to be doing and fooling around doing something else? And so the exhortation here as given to us all is to watch. Now the Bible says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? It's very hard to find people that we can depend upon and trust in to do a certain task. The Bible says in Proverbs 25 verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Well, a broken tooth's no good to bite on, isn't it? Doesn't do much for you to be eating upon a broken tooth, and a foot out of joint is no good for walking on. And so an unfaithful servant is just like that to his master. He can't depend upon him, just like you can't depend upon a broken tooth to help you chew your food, and just like you can't depend upon your foot that's out of joint to help you get around. So it is my question, can God depend on you to be doing what you ought to be doing until the day that He comes again? This is the exhortation to us. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That is very much in context of stewards of the ministry, of those that minister the word of God, but also once again applicable to us all. It is required in stewards that we be found faithful. He was a faithful servant, but he was a faithful and a wise servant. And the word wise is the idea of being thoughtful or intelligent or skillful. And the emphasis of this word is the indication that this servant had his head screwed on and he was thoughtful as to the tasks and intelligently seeking to faithfully help his master to get what his master wanted to get done. And that's the sense in which he was doing. He was a wise servant. He was thrifty. He was smart. He had his head screwed on and he was looking to further the things that his master had given him to do. Just like that man who the Lord gave talents to and they doubled their talents. They were this kind of wise. They were smart. They were skillful. They were intelligent in trying to help their master in what he had expected them to do. And so we need to be not only faithful people that can be depended upon, but wise people who would be seeking how we can better use our lives for the furtherance of the commission that God has given us to do. And not to just be going through the motions of Christianity thinking that that's it, you know, it's all going to be good one day. It's just going to, God's going to come back and everything's going to be all right and I don't really care about what happens. You know, the Lord's coming back. Well, my friend, we need to be thoughtful and smart and skillful about our master's business and getting diligent about the things that He's given us to do. Not to be slothful, not to be lazy, not to be worrying about, these things. Oh, don't worry about it. They'll take care of themselves. No, no. Use some wisdom in the cause of Christ. Use some wisdom in the ministry of our Lord, in the ministry that God has given us to do. Don't be slothful about it and don't be unwise about it. We must use our wisdom that God has given us to further His causes for His name's sake. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. That's exactly what this parable summed up almost. The king, his favor is toward those that are wise, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Proverbs 17:2, a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Wise servants shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. God looks very highly upon those wise servants. God honors the wisdom exercised toward his work. Now the question then asks and is begging is, what does a faithful servant do? Verse 46 of the passage, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. As I said before, the parables connected with the second coming of Christ found in Matthew 24 and 25 are direct exhortations to Jesus' disciples to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Now the exhortations are given by the words watch and the words be ready. The words watch and be ready. You pretty much will find that in most of these parables that are given here after Jesus talks about his second coming and then expounds into the parables that will relate to his second comings. He uses the words watch and be ready to emphasize that this is what he's trying to communicate through all these parables, the same thing to his disciples. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. He really wants them to get the point. But here in this parable, we find that the faithful steward is ready because the Lord finds him so doing. Now, that's very interesting to note, because it doesn't actually say here, blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh, he shall find watching. It doesn't say here, blessed is that servant whom the Lord cometh and he shall find him watching and being ready. But the way that he explains watching and being ready in this parable is by the word so doing. And what it's indicating to us is that by us being busy about the master's business, we are, by our service for Christ, watching and being ready. And you can be, my friend, up to date with everything that's going around in the world today, but if you are not so doing what God expects you to do, you're not ready for the coming of the Lord. I can tell you, you can know these things that are happening in the day today and what's going on in Israel, and I'm not undermining that. It's important to know the signs of the times, my friend, but I'm just simply saying to you that we can know all these things, but if we are not found doing, we would fail as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we must comprehend, lest we would miscomprehend the importance of all the prophetical truths of Scripture. The prophetical truths of Scripture are to help us be ready, yes, for the coming of our Lord by knowing what the signs and all these things are of the times. But beyond that and more than that, these prophetic utterances to us as the people of God is for the very express purpose that we would be found doing. Amen. Not sitting down in our armchair, not doing anything for the Lord. And so we must never forget and lose sight of the fact that we would be pleasing to God if he finds us working. Working, that's how we can watch, by working and occupying, the Bible says, until he comes. This servant was found so doing. And you are not necessarily ready because you know, you are ready because you do. And so God has entrusted us with things to be doing, not things necessarily to be knowing. And unless we are found so doing, we will be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. There is a lot of people in the world today that are so caught up in prophecy that they're doing nothing for the cause of Jesus Christ. You can see it. It's all over YouTube. It's disgusting almost. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be up to date with prophecy. You understand exactly what I'm saying. We were teaching on it tonight. I don't have to explain myself. But what I'm simply trying to say is, brethren, if we would lose sight of the Great Commission and what God has called us to do, and think that we are justified in our watching and waiting because we are simply up to date with things that are going on in the world, we are failing to be faithful and ready stewards for when the Lord returns, that we might be found so doing. It's very important that we don't lose sight of why all these exhortations are given to be ready and to be given to be watching. It's so the purpose that we can be busy for the Lord. That's why he's given these things for us, that he might help us. And it's a motivation for us to keep serving and to keep working and working, because the night or the day is soon coming when the Lord will return. Now, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 13 says this, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore," they thought that the God's kingdom was going to come right now, that Jesus was the Messiah, he was going to come right then and there to set up his kingdom. But he explains to them, hang on, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself." This is Jesus going into a far country, as it were, to receive a kingdom for himself. And he'll come and set up the kingdom at the end of the age and to return. That's what the Bible says here. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them," what words? "Occupy till I come." It's very important. Jesus has gone to receive a kingdom for himself, and he is coming again to set up his kingdom here on planet Earth at the end of the age. And the exhortation given to believers of every age is to be found faithful, occupying, serving till he comes. And you say, what am I to be doing? Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so the Great Commission is given to us, and we heard that this morning, and we must be faithfully occupying in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ until he returns. We are not to be found not doing that. We are to be found so doing that, that witnessing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ before he comes. This is his purpose for us as his people. We're not only called to be a witness, we're called to be holy. We've been called to be righteous. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians Chapter number 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 7. It says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God hath not called us, brethren, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That means our lives must be becoming more and more holy into the day that Jesus Christ comes. We ought to be occupying in becoming more like our Savior till He comes. I don't think we've arrived at holiness. As I've mentioned before, I mention again, there is a holiness that affects the holiness of the heart always affects the outward conduct of a man or of a woman. But understand this, when we reach, as it were, a place where we have standards in place and boundaries in place, and we feel that we are in a safe place in relation to us falling into certain sins, and we've safeguarded ourselves, we must not forget that there is still holiness that God wants to work in the life and work in the heart. He does. And often that's the part of the sanctification that really takes a long time to get working at. It is, really. I mean, when I got right with the Lord, there were things that I put in place in my life, and very quickly I set safeguards, and we ought to be doing that as God's people. We ought to be holy and in a practical way even setting safeguards for these things. But one thing I found is that I had this little old man here that was still live with me. And although everything was in place, there were still these agitations of the soul. There were still these frustrations of the heart. There were still these moments of moodiness and anger that I needed to resolve. And I wasn't holy because I had everything right out there. There were still things that God's wanting to do in here. I tell you, my friend, there's still things that God's doing in my heart right to this very day. And I bet, and brethren, we ought to be found living out that call to holiness to the day that He comes. And we're never going to arrive at that day until He comes. And therefore, there's more work to be done until He comes. More like the Master, more separated from the world, more separated unto Christ, more filled with the Spirit of God, more filled with the grace of God to serve God, more diligent and more serious about the things of God. That's what we need in this generation. We're living in a day where people want to lax the standards and lax the aspect of the holiness. And don't be too hard on yourself. No, no, brethren, there's more to be done. There's more to be done. There's more that God wants to work in our heart. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, you're just being foolish. And this, listen, brethren, there's work God wants to do. Very fine work within the heart. Very fine work that we sometimes are ignorant of and willingly ignorant of because we think we have arrived. But if you would be honest with God and honest with the Lord tonight, you'd understand there's more work God wants you to do in your heart. Especially in the thought life, especially in the imaginations of men's heart, in the deep recesses of the soul, there's work to be done when we're called to holiness. 2 Peter 1, 5-8 speaks of the fact that we are to be adding to our faith, you know, virtue and charity and brotherly kindness, all these good things we are to be adding to our faith. And in these things being you and abound, you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we are called, brethren, to be growing Christians, called to be fruitful Christians. We're not called to be people that just get to heaven, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, or whatever, you know, however you might say, just, oh, we just, you know, I got my ticket to heaven and that's the end of it. Well, the Bible very clearly teaches unto us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein." And so, my friend, to think that the Christian life is just about being saved, you've missed it, my friend. You've missed it altogether. It's about being holy. It's about being separated. It's about being serving God and doing the will of God from the heart. It's about being a servant whom the Lord can entrust goods with, that when He comes, you'll be found so doing. And brethren, we want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be that kind of Christian. Titus talks about full of good works. We want to be zealous unto good works, full of good works. We want to be people that are known by our good works. I think sometimes in our defense and our right defense of salvation by faith alone, we seem to somehow dismiss good works as if there's some kind of evil. Well, yes, if you're trusting good works to get you to heaven, then it's going to damn you to hell. That's definitely the truth of Scripture, brethren. But let's not carry that mentality into our salvation, thinking that there's nothing we must do for the Lord. There's things that God wants to do in us, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And when He does of His good pleasure in you, guess what's going to happen? Good works, fruit, good works, good works. There's work to be done for the Lord. You ought not to be lazy. Now look at verse number 47 of this parable. When this faithful, the Lord comes and finds this man so doing, this faithful and wise servant being faithful in the things that God has called him to, it says in verse number 47, "Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now when a master returns and finds this servant doing what he was expected to do, the master will make him ruler over all his goods. I believe this is a reference to the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign. And that those faithful believers who are alive at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are found so doing will rule and reign over much in Christ's kingdom. Luke 19 verse 17 says this, "And he said unto him, Well done, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities." And so he says here also in the same vein, you've been faithful in little, and the master will make him ruler over all his goods. Luke 19, 9, and he said likewise to him, 19:19, "Be thou also over 5 cities." And so once again in the same context, occupy till I come. Jesus comes again, finds these people faithful. Their reward is that they rule over cities, 10 cities, 5 cities. And in this passage here, when Jesus comes again and finds this man so doing, when Jesus returns and finds him so doing, he will appoint him to be ruler over all his goods. And I believe this is referring to the millennial kingdom and his reign over there. In Revelation 20 verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And those who are found working faithfully for their master will be rewarded with a greater measure of stewardship in Christ's kingdom. And this is a reward that God's people have if they are found so doing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look at verses 48 to verse 50 and look at the possibility of foolishness, of being this foolish servant. Verse 48 and 51, "And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this servant here, or this same man, I believe, is, and I'll tell you that really, look at Luke chapter 12 verse 45, we'll go there first. It says, "But and if that servant," in Luke 12:45, "but and if that servant," so it talks about the faithful servant, and he says, "but and if that servant," well, that which servant? That faithful servant. "But and if that servant," the same servant, but Matthew says it this way, "but and if that evil servant." And the way it's worded in Matthew implies to us that it's a different servant because of the description of evil. But the reality is, if we compare that with Luke chapter 12, he's saying, "but and if that servant," the same servant, you know, "be found doing these things and not working and abusing those things that the Lord had committed to him, and then he'll be punished for that." Now look at verses 48, and we'll notice the foolish servant and what he does, this evil servant. In verse 48, he says, "If he says in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming." Now I think it's very crucial and important to understand the word "he says in his heart." And you say, why is that so crucial and important? Well, we must be very careful about not only what we say to others, but what we say to ourselves. You see, we often can fool others, my friend, but really what's going on in your heart is really who you are. The Bible teaches us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we must be very careful about the wicked and deceptiveness of the heart. The heart of man. I'm not talking about a man that is the new man. I'm talking about the old man that still remains in opposition to the new man in the heart of a believer. And simply we must understand and be very careful about the things that are said within our hearts. He said within his heart that my Lord delayeth his coming. And you know what? It wasn't just that he said that to himself. He believed that. He believed that, and therefore it affected the way that he behaved. And so what I'm trying to say is that the seed thoughts are very important, and we must pull up the seed thoughts and not worry about just the actions, my friend. This man began with saying things in his heart and not dealing with the words that were going through his heart, and therefore he found himself on a downward spiral into doing bad action. You say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. Well, I want to ask you, what are you thinking? Because if you're thinking wrong, you're going to start believing wrong. And if you start believing wrong, you're going to start doing wrong. And this is exactly what happened to this man. He began by saying in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. You've got to be careful about the heart. As you think in your heart, that's who you really are. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, it says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But listen, to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. And we must understand that what takes place in our heart is really where the issue boils down to. Every manifestation of the flesh finds its root back into the heart. And that's why the new covenant is all about God giving us a new heart. And that's why the new covenant is God's going to write his laws upon their hearts. Why? Because there's going to be an inward change, a change of life, a change of heart, a change of a new creature. And from that would flow holiness in the life. And so the heart is so important to keep pure and to keep holy and to keep right before God, to keep sin confessed, because the way that we think will be the way that we act. And out of the heart proceeds all the evils. If you look at these evils all laid up here, we see evil thoughts, but then we see murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are all exterior things besides evil thoughts. Evil thoughts is the only interior thing here. But he says all these things, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, these are all exterior things. Okay, he says, but all those things first happen in the heart. These are all issues of the heart. And that's why it's so important to work on the heart, brethren. And to understand that our heart is where the problem really lies. And this man said in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now he lied to himself. The reason being is because the Lord never delays his coming. The Bible says in Acts 17 verse 31 that in which he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness. God knows that day when he's coming. And there's a day appointed when Jesus will come. And Jesus is coming again, brethren, and there's a day in which Jesus will come. And although no man can know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, God does not delay his coming because he has appointed a day in which he will come and judge the world in righteousness. And so it is foolish to believe the lie, thinking that the Lord delays his coming, because there's no delay, because God has an appointed time. He's put a time and it hasn't suited him. And therefore he thinks my Lord's delayed his coming. Well, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. God has a time that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And it's not ours to know. It's ours to be doing and not questioning the coming of our Lord. This man joined the scoffers of 2 Peter. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what he said here. Oh, my Lord delays his coming. Where is he? Seriously, is he even coming? He's delaying his coming. He's not coming back soon. But 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Oh, to you it might seem like a delay, but the Lord has a time and he's coming again. And one day, so the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is coming, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not delaying his coming, my friend. He knows when he is coming, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's foolish to be joining up with the scoffers and saying, where is the sign of his coming? He's delaying his coming. He's delaying his coming. That's a lie of the devil. He's not delaying his coming. He's coming. And he's coming and he knows when he's coming. But it's our duty to be found so doing, not worrying about the time and the hour of his coming. And so he mentions here that don't be, as it were, distracted by this thing. Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Why? Because God's long-suffering. not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verse number 49. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now, what's happened here to this servant? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. His true heart condition was made manifest. What he said in his heart eventually affected his conduct, and this affected his behavior. What happened to him? Well, I'll tell you what happened to him. This man was not a true professing, he was not a true believer. He was a false professor. I believe that. His true heart was made manifest. Because as soon as he believed the lie, his conduct changed and changed dramatically. And he had no care for doing the things that the Lord had given him to do. And we notice here that he begins to smite his fellow servants. He eats and drinks with the drunken. And that sounds to me as in the days of Noah as well. Eat and drinking with the drunken. But I want you to notice here very specifically the abuse of the stewardship and his authority. What does this man do? He starts to abuse his fellow servants. Well, he doesn't remember. Well, maybe he doesn't really care. But does he realize that they are not his servants, but they are his master's servants? They're his fellow servants, but they're not his servants. They are his master's servants. And what does he start to do? He starts to beat them and abuse them. And he no longer cares for the needs of others. Remember how he was first commissioned in verse number 45 to basically give them meat in due season. Well, obviously this work starts stopping and he's like, I don't care about giving them meat. I'm going to eat and drink with the drunken. All his responsibilities that the master had given him have now come to naught. This is a very interesting point here, because this man had no longer cared for doing what the Lord asked him and expected him to do. It's funny, in the sheep and goat judgment, we see the same thing, where the people were not doing those things which the Lord expected them to do, which was to love, you know, as you've done unto the least of my brethren, you've done even so unto me. This servant the same. He's not really caring about what the Lord had given him to do. He just starts beating and abusing his authority and simply destroying what his master had given him to do, and he doesn't really care, and simply on the basis of the fact that he thinks that his Lord is delaying his coming. But look at verse number 50. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. The word looketh, in a day when he looketh not, the word looketh doesn't mean the idea that he's got his eyeballs fixed on the clouds. The actual idea of the word looketh means that he's expecting and anticipating. In a day when he anticipates not, in a time where he expects not, in a day in which he is not aware of. Matthew 24 verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 24 verse 44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. This man was so caught up doing his own thing, eating, drinking with the drunken, partying, beating his fellow servants, and he's simply saying to himself, my Lord's not coming. I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about his coming. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to live for myself in the time that God has given me on earth. And this is how he's living. Neglects all his responsibilities, does those things which are contrary to the master commands him. And the Bible says that Jesus will come as a thief to that man, in the sense that he's not ready for him. He's not watching. He's not waiting. And he'll be appointed with the hypocrites. Now, this is very strong language, verse number 51, and shall cut him asunder, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's no question here that this is in relation to hell. I don't believe there should be any question as whether or not this is in relation to hell. That's exactly what will happen at the end of the age. The sheep and the goats will be separated as well, and the goats will be cast into hell fire, everlasting fire. Fits very much in that context. But it says here, and he shall cut him asunder. A word literally means to cut him in half. And you say, well, what, that's a pretty interesting thing. Is that going to happen? Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying is actually going to happen to everyone that's not ready. What he's simply trying to say is it's going to be a very severe punishment. You see, the cutting asunder was a very severe punishment in the ancient world. And the Bible even teaches in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. History has it that Isaiah was cut in half and sawn asunder. And it was a very severe punishment, a very severe capital punishment that was inflicted upon people that were violating, as it were, their masters, or the lords of the land. Like what Albert Barnes says here, he says, shall cut him asunder. This kind of punishment was anciently practiced. Sometimes it was done by the sword, sometimes by saws. It was practiced amongst the Chaldeans and among the Hebrews. It was also practiced by the Egyptians and Romans. It is not perhaps here to be taken literally, but signifies that the wicked servant should be severely punished. And I agree with that. Because he's going to be cast into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not going to be able to gnash his teeth if he's cut in half. But anyhow, the point is that it's figurative of severe punishment. Verse 51, shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this servant, who is an evil servant, who we could say started out as what would be looking as maybe someone who knew the Lord, so to speak, is found out to be one who is appointed his portion. And what is the words here? With who? With the hypocrites. With the hypocrites. That's very important, because that indicates to us that this servant was never really true. He was a hypocrite. He was a fake. He was a phony. And that's why he believed the lie of his heart and did not wait for his Lord's coming. And Jesus speaks in language very similar to that of the Apostle John. The Apostle John says that, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and whosoever commits sin is of the devil. Now you think, okay, what about these carnal Christians? Is there a place for them? Well, in John's epistle, it doesn't seem to be. It's just a way of speaking in a very black and white, forward way to make a point. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. He doesn't have to qualify himself and say, but there is a group of people that are so-and-so and such and such. Okay, he doesn't have to qualify himself. He's just simply saying a very serious truth, that those that are not ready identify themselves as people that are not born again, and therefore they will be punished severely at the coming of the Lord, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he has his portion with the hypocrites, because his portion was always with the hypocrites, and the delaying of the Lord's return only revealed the hypocritical nature of his heart. And so he likens the man to a hypocrite. And the Bible teaches us that all hypocrites will have their part in the lake of fire. You say, where does it say that? Well, the Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And let's not be foolish, brethren, that those that are hypocrites are liars. That's what a hypocrite is, a liar. The word hypocrite means one that wears a mask and is an actor. Well, he's not lying with his tongue, but his life is a lie. That's what a hypocrite is. I'm sorry, there's too many hypocrites today in the church of God. And they come into the assemblies and they come looking right, acting right, getting involved in the ministries of the New Testament church. But the reality is, brethren, that one day they will be made manifest. And the trial will come and the testing will come, and they'll be like that seed that fell among the stony soils. And when he was offended by the word, he was by and he withered away. How many people have we known that? I know people that when I grew up with in the church house, that they were pastors' kids, and there were people that I knew, and we went to church together, we did letterboxing together, we gave our tracts together, but they are professing atheists today. Don't be fooled. There is coming a day where God will separate the sheep from the goats, and this man will have his portion with the hypocrites. And he might be a wolf in sheep's clothing, my friend, but my friend, there will become a day where Jesus will make everything manifest. The counsels of the men's hearts will be revealed in that day, Corinthians tells us. And so this man will be made manifest. He's likened unto a hypocrite. In Luke chapter 12, verse 46, he doesn't call him a hypocrite. He says he has his portion with the unbelievers. That's because that's what hypocrites are. They're unbelievers. Hypocrites are actors. They're those that appear outwardly beautiful, but are full of corruption and wickedness. In fact, Jesus, if you want to know what a hypocrite is, just read Matthew chapter 23 and see how Jesus denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They appeared so nice and lovely with their nice garments, and everything worked out, and their phylacteries and their widened the border of their garments, everything clean. They'd eat with washed hands, and the disciple that didn't eat with unwashed hands, oh, they're definitely not the children of the living God. And the Bible teaches us that these people were beautiful outwardly, but inward they were full of dead man's bones. They were corrupted. The cup was full of wickedness. Their hearts were corrupted. And so it is with people like that today, that there is coming a day where this whole facade will come off. And it usually happens in difficult times. It usually does. Or when the cares of this life choke up the word. Now, God hates hypocrisy because God hates lying. Jesus denounces it, but God even says that lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, but they that do deal truly are his delight. Oh, the six things that the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, Hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and listen to this, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. But why is it that the Lord mentions two things here in this same list of the abominations? Two of them are related to lying. Him that bears false witness and him that speaketh lies. A lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. Two mentions, and amongst all the abominations here, two of them are dedicated to liars. God hates lying. God hates lying. God hates hypocrisy. And he'd rather us be real with ourselves and be real with him about where we really are tonight instead of playing games with God. Because really you're just playing games with your own heart, and one day you're going to really be made manifest and you're going to have your portion with the hypocrites. That's the reality of it. The Bible says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul. What's the hope of the hypocrite when his soul's taken away? He has no hope. He has no hope. The only things that are going to last is what's real, brethren. What's real. Do you understand that? Just because people think that you're living right and doing right, it doesn't mean you are right. We deceive ourselves so much to think that if people think that I'm doing well, then I'm doing well. You can have the applause of men, but if you don't have the smile of God, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And so you can be preaching behind this pulpit week in and week out, but if your heart's not right with God, what do you have? You have nothing. You're a hypocrite. It's vain. It's empty. It's fluff. And so it is, brethren. We've got to wake up, be honest with God and say, God, I'm not who I need to. I'm not who I should be. I don't know how deep your hypocrisy goes, but my friend, if it goes as far as back to your salvation, get born again. There should be like this man when Jesus comes. But if your hypocrisy, you know, you're a born-again believer and you see this heart of hypocrisy creeping up, just chop it down. Don't be an abomination to the Lord. I like what Vine's New Testament says about, the dictionary says about this cutting asunder. He says, as to Matthew 24:51, it has been remarked that the cutting asunder was an appropriate punishment for one who had lived a double life. Isn't that so interesting? He had his part with the hypocrites, double life, they cut him asunder. Appropriate punishment for one that lived a double life. Then you say, well, what's the purpose of the parable? Well, my friends, be ready. Be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming soon. He's coming again. That as sure as you are born, Jesus is coming again. There's nothing that's going to stop him. He has the day and hour that he's appointed. And my friend, there is nothing that should tell us that Jesus is delaying his coming. Don't worry about the 2,000 years that have passed. Remember, they're nothing to the Lord. He's not delaying his coming. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. So you say, what am I to be doing? I am to be watching. How am I to be watching? Well, you are to be ready. How am I to be ready? Let me ask you, what are you doing for the Lord? How are you serving Jesus Christ right now that when he comes, he will find you so doing? Are you living faithfully according to what he has given us to do as his stewards? Are you being a wise and faithful steward that can be entrusted with the things and possessions that the Lord has given us to do? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Let's be watching, brethren, by serving our Lord faithfully and occupying till he comes. Let's pray.